Then they screamed at the top of their lungs. They stopped their ears and they rushed against him. They threw him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They were stoning Stephen as he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And he fell asleep. Saul agreed with putting him to death. It looks like Stephen won't be speaking in the second service. But when I read this passage about the stoning of Stephen and his death, it reminded me of a great crime drama. And you know how CSI and Law and Order and all of these crime dramas work. You find the body. That's part of the formula. At the very beginning of the show, here's a body, here's a crime. And the whole show is about working its way back to how did we get here? How did we get to this moment? As we try to discover the means, the method, and the opportunity that led up to this crime. And so I'd like to invite us today into a critical spiritual investigation of the death of Stephen, and something we'll call the case of the scandalous sermon. Now, you may notice from this text that it's a lot of text. It's all of Acts chapter 7. So I would encourage you to go ahead and turn there in your Bible. We'll have most of this up, and we will not read it at the beginning. We'll work our way through it as we go. And we'll ask ourselves a series of questions as we try to get to the bottom of Stephen's death. So go ahead and turn to your Bible there and put your finger in Acts 6 and 7. And I want to start out with one question. And this question is this: did Saul of Tarsus mastermind the death of Stephen? Now, you heard me read at the end of chapter 7 and actually into the beginning of chapter 8 that Saul was there and Saul gave assent to his death. And when a lot of people read the passage we're about to read, they love to speculate that perhaps Saul masterminded this whole thing, that Saul was a part of this whole thing. And there's some good reasons to think that way, because Acts chapter 7 is clearly the account of an eyewitness. When we read through it, someone had to be there in order to see what was happening, and someone had to relay that message to Luke. So someone had to be in the room. Somebody like Saul had the connections, and he had the authority to orchestrate a death like Stephen's, and he had assented to it because the scripture clearly says that. But I think it's interesting to say this, that it's speculation. We don't know that. The scriptures don't explicitly say that Saul masterminded the death of Stephen. And if you only take one thing away from today, this would just be a small takeaway, but we want to be careful in our examination of biblical evidence that we stick to what's explicitly stated. It's a lot of fun to infer. It's a lot of fun to speculate. I once had the opportunity to preach back in Texas at my church, and it was a surprise visit from the director of missions. You love those when you don't know that they're coming and you're the pastor and you're preaching. And I preached a sermon called Hammer Blows on a Hardened Heart. And it was basically how Saul became Paul and all of the psychological things that happened to Saul. It was really forensic psychology. It was a brilliant sermon for anybody else except for your director of missions to hear, because he had to come in and he had to straighten me out and say, "Clint, so much of what you said was based purely on inference." And I just want to leave you, if I only leave you with one thing, is when you study the Bible and you look into it, don't infer so much. Let's try to stick specifically to the evidence. So if Saul did not mastermind this death, then why did the Sanhedrin kill Stephen? Well, first of all, let's talk just a little bit about the Sanhedrin and who they were. They were the highest Jewish council in the first century. They made up all the religious leaders of the day. There were Sadducees. There were Pharisees that were part of this group. The Sadducees actually have the nickname or the idea that they are the righteous ones, which will come into play a little bit later today. They exercised their authority under the watchful eye of the Romans. They were the ones who, when Steve was reading earlier, had arrested, tried, and condemned Jesus. They were the ones who warned Peter and John back in Acts chapter 4 to no longer preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter and John didn't heed that. And they kept preaching. And finally, they were tried again and were punished, were beaten, but let go. And later in Acts chapter 22 and 23, the Sanhedrin would be the ones who would try Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, and be the ones who put him on trial to see what his crimes are all about. So let's consider, why did the Sanhedrin kill Stephen? And let's work our way through some different ideas. The first idea I want us to consider is that there was an accusation that was leveled against Stephen. An accusation was leveled against him, and it was the same one that was leveled against Christ. Let's look at Acts chapter 6, and we'll pick up with the part of the passage that says this. This is right after the deacon passage that Leo dealt with last week. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some from what is called the Freedmen Synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, some from Sicilia and Asia, came forward and disputed with Stephen. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Then they persuaded some men to say, "We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. So they came, dragged him off, and took him to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses who said, "This man does not stop speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that Jesus, this Nazarene, will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So this brings us to this question. Was Stephen killed because of this accusation? Did the Sanhedrin kill him because of the accusation that was made that Jesus the Nazarene would destroy the law and the temple? Well, what's interesting is that that's not the reason. Because that accusation was actually false when it was made against Jesus. Now, did Stephen have designs on expanding the idea of the law, the land, and the temple? Absolutely. But he was not guilty of the thing that they accused him of. In fact, when you look at the passage, he never actually got to address the accusation. If you go to chapter 7, as you begin to look at it, he addresses them as fathers and brothers, and then he preaches a sermon. He never really defends himself, but he sort of takes them head on, speaks boldly to them, and gives them an answer in the form of a sermon that never really directly deals with it. Well, if you read through this with me, you'll see that this takes a very sharp turn at the end of this sermon. In fact, Stephen actually insults the Sanhedrin. So turn with me, if you will, toward the end of chapter 7. As you look at this, you'll see as he ends his sermon, this is what happens right before they rush him and kill him. He says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels, and yet you've not kept it." Now, I don't know about you, but if you just sit down and read Acts 7, it seems sort of like a Sunday school lesson. It doesn't seem all that offensive. And then, bam, here at the last minute, it seems like it takes a sharp left turn, and it seems as though he's insulting them. I mean, I don't know about you, but would you come back if I called you stiff-necked and uncircumcised hearts? And, you know, as your newest member here at Emmanuel and getting the opportunity to preach here, I probably wouldn't get invited back. But this was so offensive to them. In fact, did you catch that he referred to the righteous one? Do you remember what I said about the Sadducees earlier? That was their name. That was their nickname. So you little righteous ones, you have killed the righteous one. And it's compelling for me to think that they were so mad at this insult, at this very turn, that this was the climax of the sermon and this was insulting to them, that they had had it and couldn't take it anymore, and they decided they were going to rush him and kill him. So was Stephen killed because of this insult? Well, maybe. Maybe. It does seem like a sharp left turn to go from what looks like a Sunday school lesson into "you're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in your hearts and ears, you killed the righteous one." But was there something more scandalous to this sermon? Was this building, was something happening as he was preaching that they heard that we might not hear because of where we live today? How many of you have had the opportunity to watch the Ten Commandments, where Moses is played by Charlton Heston? I love to watch that. And I don't know why they tend to show it this time of year. It doesn't really have any connection with Easter, but it's religious, so it gets put on cable quite a bit right now. And what's a lot of fun is to watch Charlton Heston as Moses talk about God in a way that does not fit the worldview of the people of Israel at that time. Charlton Heston says some things about God that might be true in the 1960s. They might be true to us today, looking back on all of God's revelation. But it just seems so foreign to me and laughable, some of the things that comes out of his mouth, because it just doesn't fit the worldview. It doesn't compute with the people of that time and to the extent that God had revealed himself to them. Well, that's what's going on for them. Stephen is preaching a sermon that doesn't compute to them because their whole religion was based on three things. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish people of that time, the Hellenistic Jews, this synagogue of the freedmen, all these people, their religion was based on the land, the law, and the temple. And this would have been the equivalent, you know, we talk about there's five pillars of Islam. This would have been the three pillars of Judaism. And so when Stephen gets to preach, it's not just the insult at the end, it's not just the accusation at the beginning, but it's actually the sermon itself that is scandalous, because he systematically takes the three pillars of their faith and he wants to expand it and show them how Jesus the Messiah is the ultimate culmination and the ultimate fulfillment of everything you've based your faith on. The faith you have today, Sanhedrin, is not enough. What you understand about the land, the temple, the law is just the beginning. Jesus is bigger than that. Jesus fulfills that. And it was shocking to them that they would have to hear that. Well, let's just take a look through Stephen's scandalous sermon. We're going to divide it this way. I want to look at what God did and his activity. Then I want to look at what the ancestors did that responded to God. And then I want to look at what the Sanhedrin did. So walk with me through chapter 7 as we go through what God did. First of all, it says in chapter 7, verse 1, that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham and said to him, "Get out of your country and away from your relatives and come to the land I will show you." So really this sermon starts off in good terms, fathers and brothers, a sign of respect. He starts off by talking about something that they would want to hear, Abraham. Father Abraham, how can we go wrong with Father Abraham? And so far, everybody's good with this because he's talking about the land. Then he says in verse 5, God promised to give it to him, Abraham, as a possession, and to his descendants after him, even though he was childless. Yep, they're with him. That's great. Yeah, we get the land. We got that. Then he says God was with him, verses 9 and 10, was with Joseph and rescued him out of all of his troubles. He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over his whole household. Now this is where the sermon gets really interesting, because if you ever have a chance just to go through and look at this passage and notice how many times Stephen refers to Egypt. I think it's like six times. I may have not even counted them all. But as you go through, when he turns to talk about Joseph and begins to talk about later even about Moses, that now he's talking about Egypt. Now, what has that got to do? Well, think about this for a minute. If your religion is built on the idea that you possess a land and you, as the people of God, are not in the land, then the takeaway is that God was with his people even when they didn't possess the land. Isn't that neat? I mean, that's neat for us, but that was just weird to the Sanhedrin. Because now he's putting an emphasis on a different syllable. He's saying the important thing was not the land. The important thing is that God was with you. So now they begin to, the hairs on their neck begin to stand up a little bit, and it's going to get worse. In verses 35 and 36, I know we're skipping ahead quite a bit, but it says, "This one God sent, Moses, as a ruler and a redeemer by means of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out and performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 37, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers.'" Do you remember what I said the second pillar was of their faith? The law. Now, who gave them the law? Moses. Moses himself, the lawgiver, said that someone will come with more revelation. Someone will come, a prophet from amongst your brothers, and that what I'm giving you today is not everything. Someone else is coming. Now, they had probably never considered the fact that that would happen, and they probably never considered the fact that it would be Jesus Christ to be the one to be the prophet from among the brothers. But Stephen is saying this to them, that not only is it not really about your land, but it's not even really about your law, because there is one coming that Moses said would come that would give you a fuller revelation. So he continues to mess with their mind and expand their horizons. Then look at what God did in verse 42. It says, "Then God turned away and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'House of Israel, did you bring me offerings and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness? No. You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. So I will deport you to Babylon.'" Now, that's what God did. Over and over and over and over, God is showing his initiatives of love. God is showing his initiatives of care. He calls Abraham out and gives him a land. He takes care of Joseph in Egypt. He takes care of Moses and gives Moses the law. And what do God's people do? Well, Stephen is about to remind them of an ugly, ugly chapter in Jewish history. Do you know if you've heard of historical revision? Historical revision is when the winners of the war write a different history of what happened. Well, let me tell you, in Judaism, things had gotten so confused by this point that they didn't look at it the way we read it today. They didn't really see their turning away from Moses when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. They blamed that on instigators. They didn't take responsibility for that. And so basically, Stephen is raising one of the ugliest chapters in Jewish history for them, a history that they were trying to paper over, and he's bringing it right back to the forefront, and he says, here's what the ancestors did. Look at verse 39. "Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him, but pushed him away, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.' They even made a calf in those days, offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were celebrating what their hands had made." So Stephen is posing Moses as a rejected savior, a rejected redeemer. That just as the ancestors rejected Moses and the law and made their own idol, the Sanhedrin would come to reject the prophet, Jesus, and would turn against him as a redeemer. What else did the ancestors do? Well, do you remember what I said that the third pillar of their religion was? The temple, or the tabernacle. It starts with the tabernacle and then becomes the temple. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who had spoke to Moses commanded him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors, in turn, received it and with Joshua brought it in when they were dispossessed the nations that God drove out before the fathers until the days of David. He found favor in God's sight and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Where is my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things?'" Now, my contention is that it wasn't Saul who masterminded the death of Stephen. And it wasn't the Sanhedrin killing Stephen over this accusation. It wasn't the Sanhedrin killing Stephen even over the insult that really comes at the end. But for me, it happens through the sermon, because he has attacked the foundations of their faith. He has said that it's not enough for you guys to believe in the land and the law and the temple, that Jesus Christ has come and he's become the culmination of all these things. And he's trying to expand their horizons to see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So what did the Sanhedrin do? Well, I've already read this passage, but I want to highlight a couple of places. It says they resisted the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, so did you. The righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you've received the law under the direction of angels, and you've not kept it. Now, I hope you'll notice the shift in personal pronouns here. Because it's been our ancestors, our forefathers, our ancestors, and now it's what? You. I can almost feel, this is the ugliest thing you can do. Point at somebody. I can almost feel him point. A blind man could have felt him point at this point. Because it's not about them, it's about you. Here is what you have done. And I think that the culmination of that was all it took. The Sanhedrin killed Stephen because he confronted them with the truth. The truth that they had responded to God's initiatives with disobedience and rebellion. To me, it's like this. What if you asked me to build you a house, and I went to build your house, and you came by to check on me to see how it was going, and you noticed that I put scaffolding up all around the house to do whatever I'm doing out there, and you like the look of the scaffolding. Yeah, that's pretty cool. And the day comes when I say, okay, it's time for you to move in your house. And you get there and you're mad. Because you get, well, where's the scaffolding? Well, I took the scaffolding down because I'm building you a house. Well, I like the scaffolding. I want the scaffolding. You're fired. I'm not buying this house. I'm not moving in. Now that sounds ridiculous, but that's what the Jewish people went through. God was building a scaffolding for the Messiah, for His Son. He gave Him the land, He gave Him the law, He gave Him the temple, and then when the time came that Jesus appeared, they had made idols of this apparatus. They worshiped the things that got them to Jesus instead of worshiping Jesus. And so it sounds crazy to us, but it was very offensive to them, very scandalous to the Sanhedrin. Well, the question for today is, what are we going to do as the choice is put to us? Are you like Stephen or like the Sanhedrin? I think it's very interesting as you go back through the passage and you look at things that were said about Stephen and things that were said about the Sanhedrin. And let's just take a minute to, because this is Holy Week, there are some parallels in the death of Stephen and the trial of the first Christian martyr and his death to Christ. And look what the passage says. He's full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He's full of grace and power, performing great signs and wonders. He's, hold on, charismatic, okay? He really is charismatic in every sense of the word. Because he was winsome and he was warm and people with needs were attracted like a magnet to him. And he was charismatic in that God was doing great signs and wonders through him as well. He possessed wisdom. He was a remarkable apologist. The freedmen's synagogue couldn't beat him. They were trying to have a battle of wits and they brought a knife and he brought a gun and he won. And then he got his opportunity to speak to the Sanhedrin. He was a bold gospel proclaimer. And he has this very, very Christ-like trial and death. I mean, when you read these words, receive my spirit, doesn't that sound like Jesus on the cross when he says, I looked up and I beheld Jesus sitting at the right hand? I mean, that's a very Christ-like kind of death. Now, on the other hand, the Sanhedrin, they resisted the Holy Spirit. Because remember, Stephen said, as your ancestors did, so do you. So we can say anything that the ancestors did are true of the Sanhedrin as well. They were unwilling to obey. They turned their hearts back. They made gods to go before them. They celebrated what their own hands had made. They murdered the righteous one. And they did not keep the law. So who are we more like? I used to love to watch, and still can get this on YouTube, the great commercial for Gatorade that says, be like Mike. And it's a wonderful commercial. It's a full minute long, and it features Michael Jordan doing all the wonderful things he can do, and all these kids and people of all ages trying to be like Michael Jordan. And you know what you have to do to be like Michael Jordan. You have to have red top, black shorts. You have to have a certain kind of shoe, Air Jordans. You have to drink Gatorade, obviously. You have to stick your tongue out whenever you're dribbling toward the basket. But these people want to be like Mike. And so my question for you is, who do you want to be like? Do you want to be like Stephen or do you want to be like the religious establishment? We talk about being Acts 1:8 Christians, you know, going out and fulfilling the Great Commission. But I'm scared that sometimes we're more like Acts 8:1 Christians. the religious establishment that kills the Spirit and resists obeying the Spirit. Well, how do we respond? Will I receive or resist the Holy Spirit? This is a question that I put to myself and that I put to you. Will I obey God or will I replace God? Because the Sanhedrin had replaced God with the apparatus. Will I meet God on His terms or on my terms? And this is a very interesting question because that brings us to Palm Sunday. You know, it's Palm Sunday, we celebrate this, we sing about this, but we have a fuller understanding of Palm Sunday than the people in Scripture had. When we sing Jesus is our King and Hosanna to our King, we understand how Jesus came and why Jesus came. But let's just put ourselves back in Bible times. A lot of those people that are there laying down their coats and featuring the branches had expectations. They had expectations that Jesus would be a conquering Messiah, that He would be someone who would set the political order of the day anew. And so their motivations were different. They were mixed. They were wanting to follow Jesus so long as Jesus would deliver them from the Romans. They're willing to follow Jesus so long as maybe even Jesus would show them a new way. But they weren't really ready to follow Him when the point of crucifixion came. Stephen wasn't the only person to ever be tried by the Sanhedrin. Peter and John were as well. And I found this passage in 1 Peter very interesting because it parallels an exact quote that Peter made to the Sanhedrin when he was being tried. Look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone. The one who believes in Him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, the one has become the cornerstone, a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the message. They were destined for this. Now, when I think about Peter saying this to the Sanhedrin and saying this later in his letter, I'm reminded when Stephen was back here in his sermon, and you know, as he's getting toward the end, you remember what he said? He said, "This is what the Lord says, heaven is my footstool. What house could you possibly build for me?" That's a quotation from Isaiah 66. Now, just as you could all probably say John 3:16, the Sanhedrin hearing this in Stephen's time would have known this verse verbatim. Okay, so listen to this verse. What place could be my home? My hand made all these things so that they came into being. Now, he finished it there in his sermon, but they would have known the way that it ended. Now, listen to this. This is the Lord's declaration. I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who's humble, submissive in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Now, the Sanhedrin would have known that that is the suffix to the passage that Stephen was preaching, okay? Now, what I want you to hold in your mind is this idea that they held the land, the law, and the temple, and Stephen was trying to push them to see Jesus was the culmination and the fulfillment of that. And that would require of them a humility, a brokenness, to say, this may not look like what we expected, but Jesus is the cornerstone. Quite a few years ago, Michael Card wrote a very famous song called Scandalon. And I think its words are so appropriate to Palm Sunday and appropriate to this passage. The seers and the prophets had foretold it long ago that the long-awaited one would make men stumble. But they were looking for a king to conquer and to kill. When I think about the picture that we saw of the people welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, that's who they were expecting. That's who they were looking for. Who would have ever thought he'd be so meek and humble? He will be the truth that will offend them one and all. A stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Many will be broken so he can make them whole. And many will be crushed and lose their own soul. Along the path of life there lies a stubborn scandalon. And all who come this way must be offended. To some he's a barrier, to other he's the way. For all should know the scandal of believing. It seems today the scandalon offends no one at all. The image we present can be stepped over. Could it be that we are like the others long ago? Will we ever learn that all who come must stumble? Are you ready to be offended by the gospel? When I read this passage and understand how scandalous this message was to the Sanhedrin, it makes me wonder if the politically correct, success-oriented Jesus that we present today misses the point and fails to help people see that we are sinful people who have taken the initiatives of a loving God and rejected them. God sent the land and the law and the temple and Jesus, and every chance we've had for rescue we have rejected. We've gone our own direction. And people don't like to think about how desperately wrong we have been in the face of God's love, in the face of His mercy. And I think to know Christ and to follow Christ has to begin with an understanding of how wrong we are in our sin and the need that we have for repentance. That God is right and we are wrong. And it's not just so that He can help us have a wonderful plan for our life. It's so that He can remake us by His own will and by His own way. Are you ready to be broken in order to be made whole? We're so proud. We're just like the Sanhedrin. We really are. So many of us believe that America is our God-given land, and capitalism and our possessions are our God-given right. And those are cool things, and I love America. I don't even say it with the A. I say America. You know, I love America. But you know what? God is bigger than America. Amen. Okay? God has bigger designs for the world than just the history of one nation. And if we can't get that from the Sanhedrin, are we going to get that for our world today? Are we willing to meet God on His terms? So many of us are trying to discern the will of God as long as we can fit it into a box that works for us. And we need to say, no, we want to meet you, God, where you are. Will we allow a sacred place or a sacred text to be more God than God? You know what? I love this building. We've been coming here since 1998, 1999. This is just a building. It's just a building. I love the Bible, and the Bible speaks to me, and I treasure it. It helps me so much. It's a sacred text. But there's a God who moves and a God who speaks. That's where my worship belongs. My worship doesn't belong to a book. My worship belongs to a person. It belongs to the person of God. Would I let anything, sacred text, sacred place, become more sacred than God? It happened to the Sanhedrin. I pray that it not happen to us. To not allow anything to replace God in your life. Well, I want to ask you this morning to conduct your own critical spiritual investigation. To ask yourself the questions that we have here. And to answer, yes, I'm ready to be offended by the gospel. Yes, I'm ready to be broken, to be made whole. Yes, I'm ready to meet God on His terms instead of mine. I'm not going to let anything replace the worship of God, whether it's something secular, idolatrous, or even sacred, idolatrous. I want to follow you. We have a song of response today called, Here I Am to Worship. I'd like to invite our musicians to come to lead us in this song. And I'd like for you, as you hear the song, and if God speaks to you in a particular way, to let us know. I'm going to stand at the front. I'm going to have my microphone turned off. And if you would like to come forward and pray with me or pray with one of our elders, feel free to come forward. But let this be the day that you say, I won't allow anything to replace my worship of God. Here I am to worship. Father, we love you and we look to you for every good thing in life. And this passage offends the Sanhedrin and it offends us. And I just pray that we would be offended enough to receive you. And not only receive you, but to walk with you in a way that honors your desires. And Lord, I don't know the hearts of people here, but I know how easy it is for me to let other things get between me and you, for other things to replace my relationship with you. Lord, even good things, even churchy things, And I don't want that, Father. I don't want to be like the Sanhedrin. I don't want to be an Acts 8:1 Christian. I want to be an Acts 1:8 Christian. I want to follow you into the world and share with people who you are and the meaning of what you do. So, Father, I don't know how you might move, but I pray that the Holy Spirit that filled Stephen would fill us and would speak to us and move us to worship you and replace anything in our lives that has taken your place with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.